The motto of the Three Musketeers was all for one and one for all. In other words, the group should work for the benefit of the individual, and the individual should work for the benefit of the group. And that's the sentiment that is expressed in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to look there, we're going to be in Ephesians 4 today as I finish up this short series on Is Change Possible? Is Change Possible? And we've looked at that the past couple weeks. Today we want to talk about cultivating a holy walk. Cultivating a holy walk. We can change because God can change us through His power. The power of the gospel and His resurrecting power. And so we want to look a little more in detail then of what that walk should look like, cultivating that holy walk together. So in Ephesians 4, we'll just go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now that should sound familiar to us after the last 3 weeks, right? We've heard that passage not just here in Ephesians, but also in some other passages. He says, so we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to have a worthy walk that strives for the unity of the church, but the unity of the church is not to sacrifice God's holiness. God's church is to be holy as He is holy. So in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 16, we see that all of us are given gifts to serve one another as we grow in Christ's likeness. As we say here at Faith Baptist Church, your sanctification is a group project led by pastors. Your sanctification is a group project led by pastors. Then in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, we're told to no longer walk as the unsaved do, but instead walk in holiness of life. The walk of the unbeliever is ignorant of the life that God can provide. Their hearts are hardened by a lack of moral restraint and a desire to do and participate in immorality. And as a believer, I'm to no longer walk that way. I'm not to be that way. I'm to walk worthy of the calling to which I've been called. Or sometimes, as we like to say, we're to strive to be today what we one day will be in Christ. So we're not to live like the unsaved. And so a renewed mind, you see, and renewed life or a renewed mind leads to a new way of life. So change towards Christ-likeness, or what we call sanctification, can be summarized as follows. We are to leave carnal living. We're to leave carnal living. We're to stop thinking and acting in an ungodly way. And then we are, secondly, to learn Christ. So we leave carnal living, what we were doing, we learn about Christ, or as Romans chapter 12 talks about, we renew our minds, right? We've got to think a different way because we've been thinking the wrong way for so long. We have to renew our minds, think about Christ, learn Christ, and think biblically, and then we're to live as a new creation. Live as a new creation. We're to act Christ-like. So leave carnal living, learn Christ, and then live as a new creation. So new life in Christ leads to a new walk with Christ. Because of all that we are spiritually in Christ, we must no longer live our lives like spiritually ignorant people who are given to sensuality and impurity. Rather, we must learn to walk in Christ-likeness with the aid of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, it's a group project. So, a worthy walk of worship needs to renounce sensual and impure ways and learn to walk in Christ-likeness. But what are some practical examples of cultivating a walk of holiness? Paul gives some practical examples in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, and that's where we're going to be living today in this passage, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. These are some specific examples of leaving carnal living and instead living as a new creation. We might call this replacement principle. In other words, this is what I used to do, but I'm going to replace that with something new that's better. I can remember my pastor teaching me that as a young Christian. says when you turn away from something or you give up something sinful in your life, you need to replace it with something that's holy and good. So we talk about a replacement principle, or better, a change principle, where we put off our old ways and we put on Christ's ways. So first we see verse 25. He says there, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Here we have change for the liar and the deceiver. Truthfulness that builds trust. Truthfulness that builds trust. What do we mean by that? Well, when I was a young man in high school, we had an old Chevy Celebrity, and mom and dad would let me drive that thing, and I would go out and go to the movies and all these different things that I would do as a young man. But I had to drive about 30 minutes into town, and the steering pump on the car, you know, when you learn to drive, you know, when you're teaching your kids how to drive and you come into a turn, and it's just awkward because they're not used to the feel of the car. But then after you've driven the car for a while, the car's just kind of an extension of you, right? You can kind of feel the turns and that type of thing. But at first it's awkward, but then it becomes comfortable and you get better at driving, right? Well, I was to that point because on the farm I'd been driving since I was 12 years old. And so now I'm up in about 16, 17 going to town in the car. But the problem was the car, the steering pump would just randomly go out. Okay, so sometimes I'd be driving and I'd be in a turn and all of a sudden the steering pump would go out. And so it was like, and if you've ever driven a car without a steering pump or a piece of equipment, it's hard. You've got to really turn on that thing. So it goes from easy to hard, and then the steering pump would just come back on. So I'm pulling really hard and the pump would come back on, right? And so I didn't trust that car, right? Now that didn't stop me from going to town. What I want to ask my parents now is, what were you doing letting me drive this car? Right? But I wouldn't have asked them back then because that would have meant they wouldn't have let me drive the car, and then I wouldn't have been able to go. So anyway, I survived, so that's good. But the thing of it is the car didn't always act reliably. The steering pump didn't. And I learned not to trust that car when I was taking a turn. Well, when we are untruthful with one another, we begin not to trust one another. But when we're truthful all the time with one another, then trust is built and we begin to function together as a body. And I encourage you, parents, be truthful with your kids. Always. At all times. Just be truthful. I can remember one time when John was little and he said, he asked if he could do something, and I said, "Well, we'll see." And his shoulders fell, and I said, "Well, we'll see means no." And I'm like, well, okay, now I'm trying to be too relaxed, right? I'm trying to be the likable parent here. I need to just say no or yes and that type of thing. And if it means we'll see, right? And that builds trust with your children. And then the other thing is that when our children lied, that was the capital offense. Okay. We had a maximum number of spankings that we do. Our number was 5. And we would dole them out based on, you know, whether if you don't listen to me here, you're going to get 3. But then if you lied, it was automatic 5. Okay? Because if you lie to me, I can't help you. Right? I don't understand what's going on. Well, listen, folks, we can't lie to one another as a church. Right? I mean, those are great principles for the family, but we're a church. We're a body of believers. And we're to put off falsehood and deceitfulness, and we're to speak the truth to one another. So when you're struggling with something, even something sinful, you may ask counsel from another believer or from one of the pastors. But you have to be truthful and transparent in revealing your struggle. Otherwise, the person that's trying to help you is liable to give you wrong counsel about what you're struggling with based on misleading information. And listen, we can help one another. That's what we're here for, right? We're not here to judge one another so much as we are here to help one another, right? You want the best for your kids, and so when you work with your kids, you're trying to teach them and disciple them. And same thing applies in the church. We're wanting to help you grow in holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got your problems. I've got mine. And sometimes I've had to be confronted with those by others. It's not something I enjoy, but I'm glad. You know why? Because God's using that to sanctify me and help me to grow. So we need to be truthful with one another. So there in your notes, you'll see put off. We need to put off falsehood, put off deceitfulness, put on truth. Some of us have gotten really good at being deceptive and parsing words and language and that type of thing as we've grown in this worldly way. And so we need to put that stuff off. And then the renewed thinking is we are members of the same spiritual body. The renewed thinking is that we are reliant upon one another. Some of us are hands, some of us are fingers, some of us are arms and elbows and shoulders and those type of things. Christ is the head and we are the body. And our body has to operate in unity, right? I mean, we can't have a leg going off. Well, we're going to go that way. Okay, here we go. No, we can't do that, right? We're not going to function effectively as a body. So we got to speak truthfully and remember that we are members of the same spiritual body. We care for our own bodies, right? Well, we need to care for one another. So don't lie to one another. Be truthful. Right, the next thing, verse 26. And this one I'm sure probably has nothing to do with hardly anybody in here, but we're going to cover it anyway. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Here's some change for the angry person. And it's tranquility that bonds the temple, the body of Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I can do the first part of that really well. Be angry. Second part, not so much. Be angry and do not sin. There are things that make us angry. The challenge is to respond in a righteous way. You can't control others and their actions towards you. And so there's sayings not original to me, but your reactions are your responsibility. Nobody causes you to sin, right? Why did you throw a fit and get angry like that? Well, this person said this, or this person did this. No. Why did you? So your reaction is your responsibility. You can't control the other people, right? We can talk to them about their sinfulness and that type of thing, but you've got to react in the right way. Anger, we are told here, is an open door for the devil to walk through and to begin to destroy your life. The anger of man does not work the righteousness that God requires, James tells us. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I've always tried to use this principle in our marriage with Kim. And so, if at all possible, Kim and I try to resolve our anger before going to bed. And you say, you get angry with Kim? Yes, I'm a sinful man. I do. And she, often justly, is frustrated with me. But yes, we're a couple. We're not this miracle couple that just appeared here. We have our arguments. We try to settle them, right? And the quicker you settle things, is the sooner you can move on to having a happy marriage, right? I mean, if you want your marriage to drudge along for 2-3 days, I mean, if you like being miserable, you can let it go a month. But me, I'm like, you know, let's just get this taken care of. You know, it's like going to the dentist, right? You just go, you know, okay, we're going to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. You don't want to talk about what we're going to talk about, right? Now, there have been a few exceptions where we've simmered through the night, but then again, just purposely trying to get these things taken care of quickly. Now, that's in the marriage context, but we're now talking about the church. And so, if you're angry with a brother or sister in Christ, you need to get that settled, because that's what it's talking about here. You need to get it settled. If you're angry with someone, talk to them. Get the issue resolved. Don't let the devil get in and separate people within this church. We are a body. We need to be operating at peak level. We used to have a dog. His name was Bob. He was an Australian Shepherd. And he was the most fickle feeling animal I've ever seen. Bob would go out running in the fields, and he would come back and he'd just be covered in ticks, right? Ugh. And he would get so many of them. And Bob liked to be brushed with a broom or petted all the time. And so, but there were times he just got so many ticks on him, and so I would sit down and I would start plucking those ticks off of him. And plucking those ticks off of him. And I had to hold him because Bob would get offended. And he would go off. And Australian Shepherds are very, very intelligent dogs. And he was so moody though. For 2 to 3 days after picking ticks off of him, when I would walk up or get out of the cart, he would go run behind the bush. So he didn't like it. And so, what does Bob have to do with this message? Well, listen, when someone confronts us, our sin is like ticks, right? Sin should cause that same reaction. When you think of a tick, that's what sin we should think about. But sometimes we get involved in sin. And somebody comes along and they pluck it. They tell us about our sin. And then we want to go off and mope and pout for days. And we're angry because somebody helped us. That's when the devil comes in. When we isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, we harm ourselves. Listen, if somebody talks to you about sin in your life, be glad that they talk to you about sin in your life. Don't stop coming to church for 3 or 4 weeks and say, I just want to pout and be away. No. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He said, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. Forgive people, even when they hurt you. And you go to them, you just got to let these things go. Satan's looking for any way to drive a wedge in the body of Christ. So the practical walk of a believer recognizes anger and works quickly and righteously to resolve the situation so as to not give the devil an opportunity to do his divisive work. So we're to put off uncontrolled anger. And we're to put on controlled anger that is quickly resolved. And the renewed thinking is the devil desires an opportunity to destroy unity. Notice again, going back to the bond, we're members one of another. So we got to be truthful. Then here, the renewed thinking, the devil wants to destroy. That's what he does. So if we're angry, get it taken care of quickly. Verse 28, we see a thoughtfulness that benefits others. Here's change for the thief. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Thoughtfulness that benefits others. A thief who has got to the point of stealing has begun to think more of themselves than others. He has determined that his needs outweigh the needs of the person he is stealing from. The transformed life causes us to care for others, so much so that what we're going to do is instead of stealing from others, we're going to work harder and we're going to have something to give to help others who are in need so that they won't steal. Work has benefits. One commentator said this, it is good. Work is good. It allows a person to meet his own needs and the needs of his family. It allows him to do something meaningful with his time and to make a contribution to society. Number two, work allows a person to be able to give something to others who have needs. Rather than steal from others, work allows a person to give something to others. And then number three, work allows a person to support financially the advancement of the kingdom of God. Working is thus a sign of Christian faithfulness, maturity, and unity. The practical walk of a believer reveals a thoughtfulness that benefits those in need. I remember a fellow, as young Christians, we had just moved in the house, and I asked him one day if I could borrow his truck, and he says, you can borrow that truck any time, because that's not my truck, that's God's truck. He says, it's for the use of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? That mindfulness of others. So we're to put off dishonest labor and selfish behavior, stealing, and we're to put on honest labor that has others in mind. And again, now going back to the body, helping others who have needs, the renewed thinking. We're to be thinking about others instead of ourselves. You must live moment by moment, evaluating your actions and choosing to live in obedience to God for the good of the church. Then next, verse 29. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I just want to note there, it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's plural. Paul's speaking to the church here. You, believers, were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we have the change for the gossip, the slanderer, the name caller, the negative Nancy, and the discouraging Dan. Talk that builds up. Talk that builds up. Talk that edifies. There's an old saying that goes like this. It says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that true? No, it's not. Words hurt. Sometimes words hurt more than bones breaking. Have you ever been hurt by somebody else's words? I have. He talks here about corrupting talk. It's unwholesome talk to the extent of being harmful. It's unwholesome. It's corrupt, like rotting fruit or fish that's rotting. Corrupting talk. Our speech needs to be edifying. That's not to say that we should never confront somebody about their sin. That's different. There's nothing corrupt about loving someone enough to confront them about their sin. But other than that, our speech should build others up to encourage them, that it may give grace. We talked last week about grace, how much we need it in the Christian walk. A compliment, a word of appreciation, a word of encouragement, all build up and encourage the person that they are spoken to. So now think. Start in your house. Are my words encouraging to my spouse? Or do they tear down? Do they build up? Young people, how's my talk to my parents? How's my talk to my brothers and sisters, my siblings? Take it on out. Workplace. How's my communication with others? Do I build others up or do I tear them down? What about in the classroom, young people? You call others names? Is that encouraging or discouraging? Is that corrupting or is it building up? It's calling people names. God created them. Be careful how you use your mouth. It can be very destructive. Moving on into church. Are you an encourager or a discourager? Do you look for the good and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you looking for the negatives? Tearing down. Always with a word. Oh, I'm just trying to help us improve. Okay, always. Be an encourager. We hear enough negative in this world. Be an encourager. We are sealed to the day of redemption. It's a mark of identification. Denotes ownership. It also denotes the protection of the owner. The Holy Spirit has marked us as being owned by God, and it serves, and He serves to protect us until the day of redemption, the final step of our salvation, glorification. Those who have been justified will one day be glorified. But do not grieve to cause severe mental or emotional distress. It's used of severe humiliation or outrage experienced by a king who has been deposed by his subjects. The Holy Spirit is in you. He is to reign and rule in you. And when you use your mouth to tear down others, it grieves the Spirit. Somebody else is on the throne of your heart, and it ain't Jesus. And it grieves God. See, the words that come out of our mouths reveal our hearts to all who can hear. When our thoughts are deceptive, when we're steeped in anger, when we're thinking selfishly, when we're mean-spirited and negative and discouraging, the Holy Spirit is working in us and leading us to repent of those evil thoughts. But when we put voice to our sinful thoughts, everybody knows. All who hear can realize the sinfulness of our hearts. And the person to whom we direct our rotten speech will likely be hurt or tempted to sin themselves. Unity within the body is destroyed. This humiliates and grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Serious enough that Jesus Christ said this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Let that sink in. Every careless word It's going to be brought up on Judgment Day. Now, do you care what you say to others, about others? If you don't now, you one day will. There's a whole lot of wisdom in the old adage that says if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Repeat that to yourself. Use it as a governor on your tongue. So the practical walk of a believer is shown by edifying speech that encourages and builds others up. So we're to put off talk that tears down others, and we're to put on talk that builds up others. And the renewed thinking is, I should encourage others for their benefit. So now, my renewed thoughts is, I'm walking around. Young people, I'm walking around the classroom and in the hallways, and I'm thinking of ways that I can encourage others, not make fun of others, not tear down others. When I walk through the halls of the church or my workplace, I'm thinking, how can I encourage others? How can I build them up? How can I lift them up to where they'll love Jesus more? You must live moment by moment, evaluating your actions and choosing to live in obedience to God for the good of the church. Now let's look at verse 31. And 32. And now the words just roll. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here we have change for everyone. Tenderness that is becoming of Christ. Tenderness that is becoming of Christ. Paul lays before us a destructive path that many Christians get sidetracked on. Let's look at the definitions of these words and then we'll make a statement about them. Bitterness, state of being bitter in an affective sense. It's animosity, anger, harshness, bitterness. It affects our mood, our feelings, and our attitudes. Wrath, a state of intense displeasure. Okay. Intense displeasure. Anger. A state of relatively strong displeasure with focus on the emotional aspect. Now the emotions are getting pulled in. Clamor. That's the shouting of excited persons. Now, it's not talking about shouting for the Astros last night, like I did by myself when I got hit the grand slam, right? Not that kind of shouting. These people are shouting back and forth in a quarrel. Then there's slander. Any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. Slandering someone. Saying something false about them. Or tearing them down. Or being abusive to them. And then there's malice. Malice is mean-spirited or a vicious attitude or disposition. It starts with bitterness. What causes someone to be bitter? Here's what causes me to get bitter, and I think it's pretty general. I either didn't get my way, or my expectations were not met. I didn't get my way, or my expectations were not met. Things didn't turn out like I wanted, or what I, you know, when I went to Kim and I said this, I was expecting her reaction to be one way, and it wasn't. That can cause me to be bitter. Or, I believe that someone has wronged me. Something they said, and then I kind of read into that, and I believe they treated me wrong, and now I'm bitter. Over the years, I've experienced some pretty godly, or what I thought were godly people, who I found out weren't so godly when they didn't get their way. I remember serving with a deacon back in West Virginia. I thought he was just the godliest fella, and then all the other deacons wanted to go one direction with the church. And they were all for it, and he wasn't, and he went off the deep end, threatening lawsuits and all kinds of crazy things. And I've come to say this, you don't know how godly a person is until they don't get their way, or until they believe someone's wronged them. Only then is their true walk with Christ revealed. Because if you're always getting your way, you've never had your feelings challenged. You've never had your godliness challenged. Bitterness leads to a digression of sinfulness. If we look through verse 31, I've got it up here on the slide, I believe. Bitterness leads to a state of wrath, which is intense displeasure, which leads to emotional outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger lead to shouting back and forth in an argumentative way, where you vent your displeasure about not getting your way or the fact that you feel wronged. And then after you argue, you go around slandering the people that you feel are responsible for not doing things your way. Ultimately, all these things lead to a feeling of malice towards someone. I don't want good to happen to them. I want bad to happen to them. People that you may think have wronged you or not given your way include your spouse, your parents, your children, your neighbor, your manager at work, the employee that works for you, your teacher at school, the students you teach, your pastor, the deacons, the people on the committees of church, the person who sits in the pew on the other side of the auditorium, because you wouldn't sit on his side just in case there was a thunderstorm. Bitterness leads to a progression of sinfulness, but listen, don't kid yourself into thinking it doesn't. So if you're feeling bitterness, now's the time to stop. The principled walk of a believer recognizes these many sinful attitudes and actions and puts them away. Instead, we are to be tender-hearted and forgiving. Tender-hearted means to have tender feelings for someone, to be compassionate. And then to be forgiving, to show yourself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. We are commanded here to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, just as God forgave us in Christ. So here's the question for you. Did you deserve the forgiveness you received in Christ? No. We didn't earn it. It was gracious. God took wrong against himself and forgave us on behalf of what Christ did for us. And there are going to be times in your life when you are going to have to take a wrong upon yourself and be forgiving of them and be compassionate towards them because, bless their heart, they don't know what they're doing. Put off bitterness and its digressions and put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. So put off bitterness, put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Right? Those are three great tests. Am I kind towards that person? Am I tenderhearted towards that person? And have I forgiven that person? And the renewed thinking is, how can I withhold forgiveness to others when God has forgiven me so much? That's like telling God, hey, I deserved to be forgiven, but not them. And the seriousness of that is seen in the Lord's Prayer, right? Because if you don't forgive others, Heavenly Father won't forgive you because you're a little high and mighty if you think you deserve God's forgiveness more than they deserve yours. We'll wrap up with this. The U.S. Army used to have a recruiting slogan. I can remember when they came out. I was beyond that age when I was still ready and willing to sign up. But they came out with a slogan, and it was called "Be an Army of One." And it was like, oh yeah, an Army of One. You know, I remember there was a comic book called OMAC, One Man Army Corps. Right? Just one bad guy, right? So they had this slogan called an army of one. However, the slogan undermined, they found that the slogan undermined the reality of the teamwork needed to work within an army unit as it performed a mission. You go out on a mission with a bunch of other guys, you don't want the Lone Ranger going out there and going off on his own. I'm a one-man army corps. You know, that's dangerous, right? So they changed their slogan. The church can't have armies of one. Instead, we need to have that musketeer attitude of all for one and one for all. As a church, we have to strive for unity in the body of Christ while we individually cultivate a walk of holiness. Now, you have to strive for something that's hard, right? You thought about that? We have to strive for things that are hard to attain. This is the reason that my body is in the shape it's in. It's easier to strive for a hot dog than it is to go walk a couple miles, right? I have to strive for the healthy choice. Well, Paul says here, we're to strive for unity, to maintain it. It's not an easy thing. And so change is possible, but since we're all involved in this group project led by the pastors, to where we're being changed in the image of Christ. We need one another. And since God has gifted each one of you with something, as we discussed last week, God has gifted each one of you with something to be a blessing to the others. If you're not involved, then we're lacking something. So we need you. We need to be unified. You must leave carnal living, learn Christ, and live moment by moment, evaluating your actions and choosing to live in obedience to God for the good of the church.